Hello, and welcome to episode 9 of the Factory Reset podcast. My name is Tommy, and this podcast is all about trying to recover some basics of apostolic Christianity. This is the first of a series of episodes addressing certain teachings and commandments of Jesus. There are 5 teachings or commands in particular that I want to address, and I think that these are some of the biggest blind spots that we have in the church today. And these are not little issues that we can afford to get wrong. These are essential things that Jesus either spoke about over and over, or which he chose to include in his most important public teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. Those 5 topics include, number 1, greed, wealth, and possessions. Number 2, love for enemies and nonviolence. Number 3, divorce and remarriage. Number 4, the taking of oaths. And number 5, lust and anger. Jesus spoke about other things, of course, but these are some issues where there is either widespread neglect or misunderstanding. We need to refocus on these things. This episode will begin to address that first topic, what Jesus commanded about greed and wealth. How should his followers handle their resources, or rather his resources? I wanted to discuss 2 parables of Jesus that I believe should be extremely concerning to us wealthy Christians who live in the first world, particularly in the United States. The first parable warns us about the danger of misusing and wasting the resources God has entrusted to us. It also has instructions for us on the right way to use those resources. And it invites us to unimaginable blessing if we will listen and act. And the second parable admonishes us about what will happen if we do not listen to Jesus on this, if we live a greedy lifestyle. The implications of these parables are very serious, but if we will respond, the result is going to be life and joy and close friendship with God. Please try to listen to the parables as though you've never heard them before. And as you listen, think about what you have, your money, whatever you may have saved up for yourself, the things that you have invested in, the things that fill up and adorn your house or your apartment, what's parked in your driveway or garage. And remember that whatever you have is really God's, and that you are spending his money. The first parable begins in verse 1 of Luke 16. It says, Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of the master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. So this is one of the parables that I wasn't really sure what to do with for a long time. But I think what Jesus is saying here is pretty straightforward. The Lord does not explain everything to us about the parable, but he does tell us how we are supposed to apply it. He tells us what we are supposed to do in response to this parable. He says to use worldly wealth to make friends for ourselves so that we will be welcomed into eternal dwellings one day. What does that mean? Well, it means exactly what it says. The parable opens with a man who has been accused of wasting his master's possessions, charged with squandering what the master had entrusted to him. And this is where many of us Christians in the U.S. are at today, whether we know it or not. We have misused and wasted our master's possessions, and if we don't make a big change, we are going to have a very uncomfortable discussion with him at some point. Many of us have acquired great wealth, even if we don't think we have much. We may look at someone like Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk, and in comparison to them, we feel poor. But in reality, many of us who consider ourselves to be middle class or lower class, we actually have far more than we need. And we regularly spend resources, our master's possessions, on things that are not necessities, things that we spend money on just because we like it. Many American Christians are living a lifestyle that is rich, even by American standards. We may be in our late 30s now, or we're into our 40s or 50s or older, and we have a nice house. Maybe we have a summer house as well. We have two or three cars, a 401k with maybe 15 or 20 years worth of income saved up. We make six figures, or maybe we make 70 or 80 grand a year and we're trying to climb that ladder. Maybe sometimes money is a little bit tight for us, but that's only because as our income has increased over the years, so has our quality of life. Instead of keeping our quality of life at a level that meets our needs so that we could use the increase in our income to help other people, we have spent most of our increase on ourselves. We acquired many more possessions than we needed. We got a bigger house than we needed. We put an extension onto a house that was already big enough. We weren't okay with just a driveway. We wanted a garage. A backyard wasn't enough. We wanted a big deck where we could have nice barbecues and events for our church friends. One story wasn't enough. We wanted two stories. A grass yard wasn't good enough. We wanted a nice patio. Or maybe we upgraded to a much bigger apartment than we needed. Or maybe we sent our kids to an expensive school or college that they didn't really need to go to, which at the end of the day isn't going to help them make a difference for the Lord anyway. We have basically done the opposite of what the church did in the book of Acts. When people became Christians, they would often sell houses and property and give the money to be used to help the needy. And they would not consider anything that they owned to be theirs. Not everyone in the church sold a house or a property. Not everyone had one to sell. But maybe, you know, some of the people who sold a house, maybe they sold a house that was too big for them in order to get one that was sufficient. But the point is that it was a normal thing for people in the church who had more than they needed to do this kind of thing, that they would come into the church as new believers owning lots of stuff, and they would simplify their lives in order to better help people. In other words, they used their wealth to help others so that they would one day be welcomed into an eternal dwelling. They took Jesus seriously on this. But Christians in America tend to do the reverse. We will often start out with relatively little in the way of possessions, at least by our standards, and as we go forward and make our way through the quote Christian life, we acquire more and more. We complicate our lives. Well, was it the teaching and example of Jesus that sent us in that direction of sort of the American dream? Was it Jesus who said that it would be a great idea to end up with a big house in a great neighborhood and a big fat retirement fund? No. We are certainly not being influenced by the life and teaching of Jesus if we go down that path. If at the end of our lives we have accumulated far more than we needed, all kinds of things that are just stuff we wanted but don't help us to serve our master or accomplish his mission, then we have not been walking the path that Jesus called us to. Others of us in the church in America would be considered lower class. These are the, quote, poor people in our church communities. Often these are the younger folks in church. They're in their 20s or early 30s. We're not yet married. We haven't yet bought our first house. Maybe we're still working on a master's degree so we can get a better job. We rent an apartment, or maybe we share an apartment with a number of other young folks in our church. We make somewhere between 20 and 35 grand a year, maybe. And we think of ourselves as poor because we're nowhere near some of the other people in our church community who make two or three or four times as much as we do. People who are homeowners and can afford things that we could never come close to yet. But even many of us who are in that boat still spend all kinds of resources on things that we don't need. Fun vacations, eating out regularly, trips to the movies, food that's much more expensive than necessary, video games, graphic novels, new clothes and shoes that we didn't need, pets. Or maybe we have a sport or a hobby that we enjoy that costs quite a bit of money because of the special gear that we need or special clothing it requires, or maybe we needed to take some classes or something. Or maybe we invested in a great sound system or a great entertainment system for our apartment so that we can have great movie nights with our church friends. Or maybe we like to go out a few times a week and enjoy expensive local beers. You know, and we like to tell ourselves that we're on the mission of Jesus. We're trying to meet local people to invite to our church. And we don't feel rich, but we spend thousands of dollars each year on these things that we just want. And both the rich and the, quote, poor people in our American churches continue to live this way, even though we know there are people all over the world who do not have access to clean water, who are malnourished, who cannot get access to the medical attention they need. And we know there are people in our own country who have far less than we do. And yet, instead of honestly trying to do all that we can, instead of simplifying our lives and cutting out these unnecessary luxuries so we can better help people who are in real need, we continue to invest a lot of money into these kind of things. And so we're not loving our neighbor as ourselves. We're not prioritizing our poor neighbor's needs as though they were our needs. We're not even attempting to do that. If we are living like many of us are as Christians in the first world, then I would say we are wasting our master's possessions. We are misusing the resources that we are stewards of, and if we don't repent, we are going to be accused before him. We are going to be charged, and we're going to be fired. And maybe you're thinking, well, who can bring a charge against God's elect? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Well, I don't think that that verse cancels out all of the many warnings we have from Jesus and the apostles directed towards believers about the issue of greed. And you know, there's a very significant textual variant in that verse in the Greek manuscripts. In some early manuscripts, Romans 8:1 reads, "There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And in any case, in verse 13 of Romans 8, Paul says that if we, Christians, if we live according to the flesh, we will die. So if we're spending all kinds of resources on our own enjoyment, while many do not have their basic needs met, is that walking according to the Spirit or is that walking according to the flesh? And if we're walking according to the flesh, then yes, there can still be condemnation for us. We can be charged, and we can be spit out of Jesus' mouth, just as he warns. Well, who is it that is going to accuse us? Who will bring that charge against us before God? Well, it's not Satan. Satan is not the one who's going to accuse us. He doesn't want to charge us with greed. He doesn't want to draw any attention to this issue. He just wants us to keep doing what we're doing. He likes the way we're living. No, we're going to be charged by somebody else. It may simply be that God will bring that accusation against us if we die without having gotten this area of our lives in line with Jesus' teachings. But here are a few passages to consider. Deuteronomy 15:7-11. If among you one of your brothers should become poor, in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. But you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, "The seventh year, the year of release is near," and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. One more very short one, Deuteronomy 24:14-15. You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. So it sounds like if there was a greedy person in Israel who withheld from the poor, whether that be a poor person who was begging, asking for help, or whether that be a poor laborer who was working for them, it seems that that poor person might cry out to God over it. And God, whose ears are open to the cries of the poor, hears that person. Maybe that's who can accuse us before God if we misuse his resources, the poor of the world. It's a scary thing to think about. I wonder if any charges have ever risen up to the ears of the Lord against me and I never knew it. You know, maybe I turned down a homeless person on the street one night as I was on my way to a restaurant to buy a meal when I already had food at home. And maybe I assumed, you know, this person wasn't honest or they just want to buy alcohol or drugs. And so I kept walking. And maybe they just couldn't take it anymore, you know, and they cried out to God over it. But this is more concerning to me. And I realize that these passages in Deuteronomy are talking about individuals who actually have direct contact with one another. But I also wonder how all of this might work now that we are living in a global community. Now that wealthy people like us, Christians, have the opportunity and the ability to help people across the world and often do not take advantage of that opportunity like they should. As of 2020, America had something like 4.2% of the world's population and something like 30% of the world's wealth. I just want to say that again to help that sink in. America has about 4% of the population of the world, and that little group of people possesses about 30% of all of the wealth in the world. 70% of the world's wealth is dispersed among 96% of the world's population, and I think something like a little less than half of the people who make up that 96% are either barely able to survive or in a really difficult situation. And what does Jesus think about that? How does he feel about that 4% who have all that wealth? And what's even scarier is, what does he think about those professing Christians who make up a pretty big chunk of that 4%, who use most of their excess wealth to make life more comfortable and enjoyable and entertaining for themselves than it already is? I wonder if any of the poor people from countries who make the various products that I've been using all my life have ever cried out to the Lord because of how little they make. I wonder if people whose children are dying from starvation or easily preventable medical issues ever cry out to the Lord because they know that so many of the people who claim to be his followers live in the wealthiest country in human history. And they know that we have so much and that we do so little about their plight. Perhaps their cries will accuse many of us on the day of judgment. And perhaps many of us are already charged before God and don't know it. And I know that some of the poor in the world are in a situation that we cannot easily do anything about. But have we even attempted to do whatever we are able to do for the people that we can help? Or do we just, you know, just do a little bit here and there, enough not to feel so bad, but not so much that's going to threaten our lifestyle and the things we like to do for fun? You know, we just do a little bit and we continue to enjoy a lifestyle here in America that's only possible because so many others around the world have to live on far less. And we are the happy beneficiaries of an incredibly unjust situation. And we know this is the case, many of us. We've heard the statistics, we've seen the commercials, we know we're living in a bubble in this country. On some level, we know that. And we've read the words of Jesus. But We're just too addicted to the lifestyle we have here. We don't want things to change. We like this situation. We like it. Well, we like it right now. But one day, many of us are going to wish that we could go back and do things very differently, but it'll be too late. Listen to James 5, 1 through 6, and just think about what's happening on the planet. Think about those statistics I threw out. He says, "Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have stored up treasure in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you." I think we American or first world Christians need to apply those words to ourselves. We need to consider the misery that is coming upon us if we don't make a big change. Our 401ks have rotted. Our vacation homes and each of those flat screen TVs we have in the living room and the bedrooms, they've rotted. They're destroyed. Our nice clothes and our DVD collections and our jewelry and our various creature comforts, they've corroded. They testify against us. They accuse us. And they're going to eat our flesh like fire one day. And I'll just talk about my own story a little bit. I think about some of the things I used to do years ago when I was, quote, poor. For a number of years, I was really into powerlifting and weightlifting. Not out of any necessity, but just because I wanted to be big and strong because I was insecure about how I looked. And I once drank a gallon of whole milk a day for 3 months. I would lift weights, and I would drink a lot of milk, and I would eat over twice as much as a man my size actually needs to eat, and I got really big and strong. And this was at a time when I was not making very much money in comparison to some of my more wealthy friends. And I would have been considered, you know, dirt poor. But, you know, only the rich in the world can afford to do what I was doing. At night, for many years, after all my weightlifting, I would lay back and watch a bunch of movies or TV shows on a nice big screen TV or on my friend's projector in the house where I rented a room. I would eat and eat, and I would watch and watch. And then I'd go take a nice hot 15 or 20 minute shower. Didn't have to worry about the hot water running out. Didn't even think about those things. I would eat out 4 or 5 times a week at Subway or at a sit-down restaurant. I would go spend money at the movies a few times each month. I could have seen those movies for free if I had waited a few months, but I just loved the movie-going experience, so I decided to spend the money. And sometimes I'd pay for somebody else's ticket, or sometimes I'd pick up the bill at dinner because I had this extra cash. When I was engaged to be married, I got my fiance a $5,000 engagement ring. $5,000 to feel good about what was on my fiance's finger. I was able to do that because I got an inheritance from a relative who had recently passed away, and I chose to spend a good chunk of it on that. And then me and my wife, when we got married, we spent another few thousand dollars on our honeymoon in the Dominican Republic, where people who were actually poor served us drinks and and cleaned our room each day. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. Those things I was doing might not sound like a big deal to us in America, because we think that's normal. But that's because we're in this bubble. We're in an incredibly rich society where even the, quote, poor people can live like kings. But it's not normal for a student of Jesus' teaching and example to live like that in any culture, in any society. Totally out of sync with Jesus. Jesus says after the parable, starting in verse 10, he says, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own?" Well, what do you think? Have most of us shown that we can be trusted with little? We Christians in the United States, have we been trustworthy with worldly wealth? Have we spent it the way God would have us, in a way that pleases Him, loves our neighbor as we love ourselves? Should we expect to be entrusted by God one day with true riches? No, not most of us. We probably know that on some level. We have squandered what belongs to someone else, Jesus, and so we will not be entrusted with something of our own. Jesus continues, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." He said, we cannot serve both God and money. We can only have one master. And I realize that lots and lots of Catholics and evangelicals will pay lip service to that and say, oh yeah, you can't serve both God and money, but we do serve money. We do. If we are spending money on all kinds of things we don't need, things that don't help us serve our master, and if we're doing that while a lot of people don't have what they need, then we have made our choice. We have chosen our master, and it isn't Jesus, because that's not how Jesus told us to live. And if we want to be good stewards, if we want to be faithful servants, faithful sons and daughters of God, then we need to follow Jesus' instructions in this parable. And we need to do so with love and with gratitude and with fear and trembling and with great urgency because of the danger that we're in. What did the master say to do? He said, "I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings." We just bring that together with everything else Jesus says about the rich and the poor and what to do with our possessions and wealth. Use your money to make friends for yourselves. Use your money to help the poor, to help people. Make friends of the poor with your wealth so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into an eternal dwelling, the kingdom of God. We should use our wealth here in the first world not to get more for ourselves than we need, but to help those in need so that they will pray for us instead of cry out against us and charge us before God with wasting His resources on ourselves, as most of us are doing. Use your wealth to make friends of the poor believers around the world, the least of Jesus' brothers and sisters, so that when the judgment comes, we'll be gathered on His right side along with the sheep and not on His left side with the goats. I know there are a lot of believers in this country who will not be fazed by a message like this. There are a lot of Christians who read Jesus' words, and even though they are among the richest people in the world, and even though they are not doing anything near to what they could be doing to help the needy, they are not very concerned at all. They feel quite secure, quite certain that they're saved and going to enter the kingdom in the end. And many of us who feel secure have never actually come to know Jesus, even though we think we have. Many Christians in our country have never become obedient to Him from the heart. They've never picked up a cross or lost their lives for Jesus in any meaningful way. They're deceived, and what they need is to hear the true gospel, and they need to be born again. Or maybe you're like me. You really had a very powerful conversion years ago, where you turned to the Lord and He received you and forgave you, and you were reconciled to your Father in heaven in a powerful way that changed the trajectory of your life. Maybe you had a genuine prodigal son or prodigal daughter experience. But then you got indoctrinated, as I did, with evangelical theology that says, once you're a child of God, you can never lose that. You're out of danger. And you got influenced by the culture around you and what was happening in what was normal in the church around you, instead of being a student of Jesus and what He says should be normal for His disciples. And you went to sleep. And so while you don't completely ignore Jesus' teachings, they pretty much had the teeth taken out of them for you because you think you're unconditionally safe because you've been listening to this Protestant message. And so the warnings of Jesus that filled His disciples with fear and trembling tend not to have much of an effect on you at all. You know that the prodigal son parable is what comes just before this parable? We often don't connect them in our minds because there's a chapter break there, but there was no chapter break in Jesus' teachings. He finishes the parable of the prodigal son in what we call Luke 15, and then, very next verse, verse 1 of Luke 16, it says, "He also said to the disciples," and he begins the parable of the shrewd manager. And he tells this parable to all the people who have just heard the parable of the prodigal son, his own disciples primarily, and the sinners and tax collectors and the prostitutes who were coming close to hear him, and the Pharisees. And look what is right there in the beginning of the parable. The rich man calls in the manager who's been wasting his possession, and he says, "You cannot be manager any longer. You're fired." Well, many of us have been told that Jesus is never going to say anything like that to us. Once saved, always saved. But here is Jesus warning us that that is exactly the kind of thing we're going to hear from Him if we misuse what He has entrusted to us. Yes, we may have been a prodigal son or daughter at one point, but over the years, we got off track, and we have now become unfaithful servants and managers. And God still loves us. He still wants us to be with Him forever. But He is not going to make some exception for us if we are greedy and selfish. His word is clear. No greedy person will inherit His kingdom. He is not bluffing. He means what He says. We can believe in the finished work of the cross all we want. If we are greedy, we will not enter. And if you are defensive right now, and if you feel an impulse to make excuses for a lifestyle that's more luxurious than what you need, if you would argue with me if we were face to face and try to justify the way many believers live in the United States, then listen to what happens next. verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." If Jesus were here, and we didn't know it was him, and if he were passionately calling us to repentance, telling us to sell possessions and give to the poor, not to accumulate enough wealth to last for many years, if he were telling us that it's harder for rich people like us to be saved than it is for poor people, if he were saying things like, "Woe to you who are wealthy today, you've had your comfort. Woe to you who are well-fed and who are laughing today. You will mourn and weep." I wonder how many of us would respond to him in the same way the Pharisees did, that we would put up our defenses, we would roll our eyes, we would ridicule and mock in subtle ways, we would have our manipulative ways of trying to protect our way of life, we would try to justify ourselves and what we're doing, but what we're doing is an abomination in the sight of God. We think that we're being blessed. We think that we're living a good life, a successful life, that we're being responsible, preparing for the future. No, what we're doing is an abomination in the sight of God. If we're acquiring all kinds of things and spending all kinds of money on ourselves while so many people are in such a horrible situation, let's not be Pharisees. Let's embrace what Jesus says. Let's make the necessary changes if we haven't already. Let's just let go of our lives and stop trying to save our lives. And if we're following this path of the American dream, then let Jesus' words be like a wrecking ball to your American dream. And on the other side of that, there is going to be a lot of joy and life. It is going to be so worth it. And I'm not saying that we can't have jobs or a house or a car. I'm not saying that we cannot pay our bills and provide for our families if we need to. I'm not saying we have to be homeless. But what's clear is this, that anyone who follows Jesus in this, who puts his teaching into practice, they are going to be an extremely unusual Christian in this country. You are going to be a very unusual person in your church, unless you're in an incredibly unusual church. Okay, moving on to the second parable. What will happen to us if we live a greedy life? What will be our end if, instead of using wealth to make friends for ourselves, we waste the master's possessions, serving ourselves with it in unnecessary ways? Well, the whole chapter, Luke 16, for the most part, is about this issue of greed and what to do with resources. The first parable tells us what to do. The second parable warns us about what happens to wealthy believers who don't take Jesus seriously on this. People who justify their lifestyle because, like the Pharisees, they love money. People who won't take seriously those who are trying to admonish them about this issue. And it's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Many of us have studied this parable and we have come away with some interesting insights, but have missed the big idea. Many of us have been given the impression that the big point of this parable, Rich Man and Lazarus, is to warn people about what happens if we do not accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. What happens to us if we don't have if we don't believe the right thing theologically. When I was a student with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship back in the early 2000s, we looked at this passage in some of our studies. And the big takeaway was basically a lesson about false identity. That the rich man was finding his identity in the fact that he was rich. And he very arrogantly asks if Lazarus can come and cool his tongue when he's in Hades. Even though he's in Hades, he still thinks that he's the rich man and that others are there to serve him. And his big problem was this false identity that he had as the rich man. And we all have the tendency to find our identity in something other than Jesus, right? Okay, well, that's a very interesting insight. But is that what Jesus is primarily trying to put his finger on here? Something about false identity? Is that his big point? I remember listening to a sermon on this passage back in 2011. It was by Mark Driscoll at Mars Hill Church. And he was practically in tears, trying to warn the unbelievers in the audience that they're going to go to hell if they do not put their faith in Jesus and become Christians. And he missed the primary purpose of the parable. He should have been warning everyone, unbelievers and believers, about what's going to happen to all of them if they do not respond to what Jesus is saying here about greed. Just listen to what Jesus actually says here. Look at what he actually thinks is the big problem with the rich man. Beginning in verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Okay, notice that Jesus does not contrast the differing beliefs of these two men. He doesn't say there was a man who had a false identity and who didn't have the right beliefs theologically. And outside his house, there was another man named Lazarus who found his identity only in God and who believed in the one true God. No, that's not the issue. Those might be important things, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. The issue is that one of them is rich and lives in luxury, and the other is poor. One is dressed in fine clothing, the other is a beggar. That's what Jesus highlights and draws our attention to. Moving on. Verse 22, the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Okay, so again, what's the point? Well, Abraham doesn't say, Son, remember that you did not trust in the grace of God, or you did not have the right beliefs about God, the right convictions, but Lazarus did. He believed the right things. No, he says, Look, son, you had your good things. Lazarus had bad things. That's what he says. Now, I'm sure that if we could listen to both the rich man and Lazarus explain to them what they believed about God, they would probably believe exactly the same thing. They're both Jews. They're both sons of Abraham. Notice that Abraham calls the rich man son. The issue is that one lived in self-indulgence and the other had nothing. And I'm not saying that being poor is all there is to being saved, not at all. But Jesus is clearly trying to say something to us here. He's trying to say something to the rich here, people like us. Okay, continuing with the parable, verse 27. The rich man is speaking now. He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." So again, the problem is not that the rich man didn't believe in God or something. The problem was that he had not listened to what Moses and the prophets had said about generosity to the poor. And so he finds himself in Hades when he dies. And part of why I think this should be really concerning to us today is that Jesus has come now and raised the bar on this issue substantially. He has raised the standard from what it was under the old covenant. It's not enough to give 10% and to give alms to the poor. But he comes, he raises the bar. He says, sell possessions and give to the poor. He says, not to accumulate treasure for ourselves on earth as was permitted under the old covenant. He says, the rich are the cursed now and the poor are the blessed. And later Paul says that we can be content if we have food and clothing. Wow, do we really believe that? But many of us today in the first world, New Covenant believers, we're not only failing to live up to the call of Jesus in the New Covenant, but we don't even meet the call of the Old Covenant. We don't give 10% of our income along with alms to the poor. And even if for those of us who do give 10%, that 10% usually goes mostly to the pastor's salary or maintaining the church property or to fund church functions. These kind of things, most of it doesn't get to the poor. And on top of that, we use the vast majority of our income that we don't tithe to acquire things that we don't need. It's just stuff we like. And so, honestly, I mean, do we New Covenant believers who are not living up to the standard that Jesus has given us and not even living up to the standard of the Old Covenant, do we really think that we are going to die and find ourselves at Abraham's side? I imagine many Christians find themselves right where the rich man found himself, and they are shocked, and they can't believe it. And they say, whoa, wait, what? This can't be right. This isn't where I'm supposed to be. I gave my heart to Jesus. I trusted only in the finished work of the cross. His blood covered my sins. His righteousness clothed me. That's what the pastor said. And that Christian who has just died turns and sees Abraham across the great chasm and many of the world's poor who suffered and died in their poverty and many people who willingly lived a simple life trying to spend only what they needed on themselves so they could better help others. They're all over there across the chasm. And this person cries out and they says, Abraham, please help me, please. Son or daughter, Abraham says, look, you had your good things, remember? You had your American dream. You had your luxury and comforts. You had your good times and your laughter and you had lots of fun. and these people over here suffered or willingly gave up what they had so that they could help the needy. And now they're comforted over here and you're suffering, and that's how it's going to continue to be. You had your opportunity to repent. I'm sorry. Well, then Abraham, please, please, please send someone back from the dead to warn my friends and my family. I don't want them to come to this torture chamber as well. My wife, my husband, my kids, my brothers and sisters, the people in my church, they have no idea. They don't get it. They think they're going to be saved. They need to be warned, please. And Abraham says, well, they have Jesus and the apostles. Let them listen to them. No. You don't understand. Look, they've read the scriptures. They've heard the scriptures, but they don't see it. They're listening to the pastor and to these other teachers, and they don't, they haven't changed their lives like they need to. But if someone rises from the dead, then they'll repent. And Abraham says, excuse me? Did you just say that if someone rises from the dead, they will repent? Hasn't that already happened? Has not the Son of God come into history and suffered and died for them and risen from the dead? And don't your friends and family and your church friends, they already believe that, don't they? So they don't need any more evidence. They know that Jesus died and rose again, and still they don't listen? No, if they will not listen to Jesus and the apostles, even after he rose up from the dead, then they're not going to listen, even if someone rises from the dead in their own time. The Apostle Paul said the following to Timothy regarding the wealthy believers that he was overseeing. He said, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. You see what Paul is saying there? He's just repeating what Jesus taught. We need to be generous, willing to share, rich in good deeds, so that we can take hold of true life. Use wealth to make friends now, while we have the chance, so that when the time comes, when the day of judgment comes, we will be welcomed into an everlasting home. If you are listening to this and feeling like you really want and need to make a change in your life, I am so happy that you are here. My first thought is this: take a fresh read through the Gospels and just let Jesus' words on this issue turn your life upside down. And take some practical steps today. Look around your apartment or your house, your basement. Look at the things you own. Think about what's in your retirement fund. And do something unusual. Do something dramatic. Change the trajectory that you're on. Sell possessions, empty out a 401k, sell a house, or whatever it might be. You probably know some of the things that already need to change. Take some practical steps today. Don't wait. Don't consult your pastor. Don't let your community group talk you out of it. Do something now to show God that you love him, that you trust him with your future, that he's more important to you than your stuff. Be one of the few Christians in the first world, in the United States, whose life would fit the pattern we see in the book of Acts. Go for it, my friend. break free from the pattern that we see in the church in America, and you will not regret it. Jesus will not let you down. In the next episode, I'll talk more specifically about what Jesus says to do and not to do with wealth. Thank you so much for listening. And please send me a message if you would like to talk about these things. May God bless you always.